Our first reading is from Kings chapter 4, 1 Kings chapter 4. That's on page 345 if you want to follow in the church Bible. 1 Kings chapter 4, starting verse 20. The people of Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They ate, they drank, and they were happy. And Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the river Euphrates to the land of the Philistines, as far as the border of Egypt. These countries brought tribute and were Solomon's subjects all his life. Solomon's daily provisions were 30 core of the finest flour and 60 core of meal, 10 head of stall-fed cattle, 20 of pasture-fed cattle, and 100 sheep and goats, as well as deer, gazelles, roebucks, and choice fowl. For he ruled over all the kingdoms west of the river Euphrates, from Tifshah to Gaza, and had peace on all sides. During Solomon's lifetime, Judah and Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, lived in safety, everyone under their own vine and under their own fig tree. Solomon had 4,000 stalls for chariot horses, and 12,000 horses. The district governors, each in his month, supplied provisions for King Solomon and all who came to the king's table. They saw to it that nothing was lacking. They also brought to the proper place their quotas of barley and straw for the chariot horses and the other horses. God gave Solomon wisdom and very great insight, and a breadth of understanding as measureless as the sand on the seashore. Solomon's wisdom was greater than the wisdom of all the people of the East, and greater than all the wisdom of Egypt. He was wiser than anyone else, including Ethan the Ezrahite, wiser than Heman, Calcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahol, and his fame spread to all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs numbered 1,005. He spoke about plant life, from the cedar of Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the walls. He also spoke about animals and birds, reptiles and fish. From all nations, people came to listen to Solomon's wisdom, sent by all the kings of the world who had heard of his wisdom. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks very much, Colin. Thank you, Claire. Well read. If you have your Bibles open, that'll be a great help. We're looking at that first reading particularly the reading is a snapshot of chapters 4 and chapters 5 and chapter 5 of 1 Kings that we'll be looking at. So Bibles open will be a great help to you and to me, and of greater help will be the Spirit of God. So why don't we pray and ask for his work now. Father in heaven, all scripture is breathed out by you. Your spirit caused these words to be written thousands of years ago. And Father, that very same spirit, he is at work even now in me and in all of us. And so, Father, we pray that by his grace and mercy, by his power and wisdom, you might bring us to see the greatness of your kingdom in the Lord Jesus, our place in it, and the hope that we have because of Jesus our King. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. In toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore. Now that is from the hymn titled, oh please, come on. What's it called? The Church's One Foundation. Yeah, you knew that, didn't you? You were just very graciously letting other people go first. Very, very good of you. That's the first half of one of the verses. Another verse contains these words. Though with a scornful wonder, men, women, see her sore oppressed, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed. It was a great hymn. It was written in the 1860s, if you couldn't tell from the language that it uses. But the ideas hold true today as they did then. They see the church oppressed, pulled apart, distressed, in toil, in worry. church is facing falling numbers in this country. In the last 20 years, the number of Christians, people identifying as Christians, has dropped by about a third in New Zealand. It's not only falling numbers, failing ministers. Barely a month goes by without there being a news report about a Christian minister who has broken the law or failed in some way. Indeed, many of you in this room can tell horror stories of the effect that fallen and failed ministers have had. And apart from those things, there's just an increasing irrelevancy of the church in New Zealand society and culture, and a marginalisation of the institution of the Christian church in modern society. That's just the reality of being a Christian in 2023 in Aotearoa, New Zealand. If you don't see it, if you don't feel it, then I suggest you step out of the house occasionally and just listen and look at what's going on around you, because those things are just the reality of the world that we're living in. And it's a challenge. It's a challenge for those of us who have been around churches for a while and are looking on and experiencing those trends. Those of us who feel the loss and the change in the world around us, and we think, what's going on? What's God doing? What's happening? It's a challenge to us if we are those, and I pray we all are, who are praying and seeking to speak about Jesus to friends or to family members, workmates or neighbours. We want to invite people to come and hear of who he is. We want to be able to speak about his glorious life and extraordinary death and world-changing resurrection. And we can feel that the content of Christianity, that message is wonderful and great, but the packaging isn't helping a huge amount. And of course, it might be a challenge to you if you're here today and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian. Maybe you're on the fringes. You're wondering about faith. You're intrigued by the person of Jesus. And yet, when you look at the falling numbers and the failing ministers and the irrelevancy of the institution, you can start to think, why would I step into that? Well, with that in mind, I wonder if we might listen to what God has to say to us from the book of 1 Kings, chapters 4 and 5. Great idea to have those open, page 345, I think it was the number, something around there. We've been traveling through this part of the Bible for a few weeks now. We've met a man called Solomon. He's the second king of God's people after his father David. David was great, generally. Great first king of the nation. And after a couple of rocky weeks in chapters 1 and 2, we saw Solomon established as king. And as we heard last week so wonderfully, he sought God's help to rule and to govern this people with wisdom. That was the key thing for him. That's what he wanted, wasn't it? Not riches, not power, not victory, not success. He wanted wisdom. Literally, as Deet so helpfully brought out from the text, he needed a listening heart. He needed to be a king who submitted himself to God in the task that God had appointed him to. And wonderfully, we saw that was what happened. There was baby gate, you know, the two women with the baby, and what do we do? Whose baby is it? And great story at the end of chapter 3. And the chapter ends, you can see it there. When all Israel heard the verdict the king had given, they held the king in awe. Why? Because they saw that he had wisdom from God to administer justice. He had asked for wisdom, God had given him wisdom, and now he was ruling and reigning with wisdom. And so what we're given next in the book of 1 Kings, in chapter 4 particularly, and also in 5, is we're given a picture of what life in this kingdom under God's wise king looks like. Now, what we have here is decades of time and extraordinary extents of geography crammed into a chapter and a half, a couple of chapters. And so what we need to do is think of it like one of those time-lapse scenes in a movie where the director needs to move you from here to here, and there's a whole lot of stuff that happens in the middle. So what do? They put on a nice soundtrack, and they show these little snapshots of things happening, each one of which on its own, you kind of go, oh, wait, I want to know more about that. But collectively, they paint this picture of the whole. That's what we've got here in this, particularly in chapter 4 and in chapter 5. we're going to see four things about this kingdom. In this kingdom, firstly, there are peaceful appointments. Claire came up to me before the service started and thanked me for not giving her a reading that included the first half of chapter 4 with all those names. Can you see it there? She had to say He-Man, which is just awesome. You didn't know that He-Man was in the Bible, but he is. No Skeletor. That's a little joke from the early 90s. Forgive me if you don't. Anyway, moving on. Chapter 4, there is a list of people who are appointed to significant positions in Solomon's kingdom. And when you or I are reading the Bible, we probably mostly just skim over those quickly. But God has moved the author of this book to put them here to show us something about his kingdom. Particularly if we were to compare this list to similar lists at the end of 2 Samuel about David's kingdom, we would see a stark contrast. We'd see back there under David's kingdom that the first people in the lists are the commanders of the army. We would see back in those lists that the fighting men, the warriors, have prominence. But who's here in this list? Who features prominently? Well, there are priests. Azariah, son of Zadok. Abiathar, verse 4. Those who sacrifice and pray and administer faith amongst the people. We would see that administrators are important. We know that. Mackenzie's wonderful. But we see here in this kingdom that administrators are important. Secretaries, recorders, advisors. Why do they get pole position and pride of place? Well, because the kingdom is at peace. See, war has ceased. The kingdom is secure. What is needed in a peacetime is different to what is needed in war. That's the first thing we see. We see, secondly, that there is productive participation. Verses 7 to 19 are another list of people's names, added to which a whole list of place names. So we think, great, I've got two reasons to skim over this and not pay any attention to it. But no, a little bit of consideration, a little bit of thought, we can see what's happening here. For this is the description of the administration of the nation of Israel for the provision of food for the royal court, for the palace, for all the infrastructure that goes on with the kingship. If you glance across at verse 22, which Claire read so well, we're told about Solomon's daily provisions with 30 cores, that's about 5 tons, footnote in my Bible says, about 5 tons of flour, 10 tons of meal, 10 head of stall-fed cattle, 20 of pasture-fed cattle, so 30 cows, 100 sheep and goats, deer, gazelles, roebucks, and choice fowl. Daily provisions. And you're thinking, how fat is this guy? How much is he eating? But notice how verse 24 starts. For he ruled over all the kingdoms west of the Euphrates River, from Tifsah to Gaza, and had peace on all sides. You see, this massive amount of food is needed because Solomon's palace is full. Glance back at the end of verse 19. Do you see it there? These countries brought tribute and were Solomon. Sorry, 29 were Solomon's brought tribute and were Solomon's subjects all his life. People are constantly coming and going. He is entertaining and providing hospitality. And the point here is that the whole country is taking part in that. That's why he divides it up into 12 districts. It's not a kind of a proto-Hunger Games type environment. No, no. Solomon is dividing up the country into 12 areas. And you might think, well, hang on a minute. Haven't we already got 12 tribes? Why do we need 12 areas? Well, if you go back and look, the areas that the tribes were given were not all uniform. Some tribes got more, some tribes got less. What is Solomon doing here? He's dividing up the country equitably, so that every geographical area provides the same amount 1 month in a year. There's partnership as they, the country together, provide for the king and the palace, for the whole world that is coming in to them. Because that's the third scene in this montage of what the kingdom looks like. There is blessing for all who come to it. Verse 29, God gave Solomon wisdom and very great insight, and a breadth of understanding as measureless as the sand on the seashore. Solomon's wisdom was greater than the wisdom of all the people of the East,
and greater than all the wisdom of Egypt, which is out to the west. He was wiser than anyone else, including Ethan, the Ezrahite, wiser than Heman, Calcol, and Dada, the sons of Mahol. And you think, who the heck are they? I've never heard of Ethan, and he's quite wise, Ethan Wong, but who are these people? Never heard of them. That's the point. You've never heard of them. Now, in Solomon's day, everybody had heard of them. That's why they're listed here. They were the smartest guys around. But you and I haven't heard of them. But who have we heard of? Who are we told? Oh, he's got the wisdom of Solomon. Solomon's fame spreads to all the surrounding nations. Verse 32, he spoke 3,000 proverbs. His songs numbered 1,005. We've got a number of them. The book of Psalms, a number of the songs there are attributed to Solomon. The book of Proverbs is attributed to him. The Song of Songs, or the Song of Solomon, is his work. See, here is one who knows how to live in God's world under God's rule. That is what wisdom is. Verse 33, he, Solomon, spoke about plant life from the cedar of Lebanon, this mighty, huge tree, to the hyssop that grows out of the walls, the greatest to the least. He spoke about animals and birds, reptiles and fish from all nations. People came to listen to Solomon's wisdom, sent by all the kings of the world who had heard of his wisdom. See, here is a kingdom that affects everyone. A profound global impact, that the extensive blessing of all those who would come to this kingdom, to this king. That picture sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Peace and provision and influence and benefit to all. And we might think, yeah, well, let's try and make the church look like that. Shouldn't that be what we're striving for? Well, we might get there. But as we come to the Bible, we need to be careful that we don't assess what God does and our decision of whether it's good or bad on the basis of which we would do it if we were God. Oh, God, I agree with what you're doing there because I would do the same thing. We need to be careful we don't do that. We need to be careful that we take the Bible on the terms that it gives us. And God moves us in a direction here which you and I might not naturally go to. God is doing something more than what meets the eye. Now, we've got to remember, we have just heard of Solomon, the wisest person who has ever lived, till this point, certainly. We have heard of this king to whom all the nations of the earth are flooding in. And what does Solomon go on to do? See, chapter 4 ends in a way which feels pretty final. All the nations of the world are coming to Solomon. His wisdom is being made known. And then chapter 5 flows directly out of that. In fact, in the Hebrew Bible, the chapter break isn't here. It's further back in chapter 4. And indeed, the language of chapter 4 moving into chapter 5 is that here is Hiram, king of Tyre, who just happens to be an example of one of the kings of the world who are coming to Solomon. But it's Solomon's reply to Hiram in verse 3, which is so important. See, here is the direction that God's wise king moves in. Look at what he, the wisest man of all, says he's doing. And notice, up until now, Solomon hasn't said a word. All this has been said about him. Now we hear from the king of wisdom himself. Verse 3. You know that because of the wars waged against my father David from all sides, he could not build a temple for the name of the Lord his God until the Lord put his enemies under his feet. But now, the Lord my God has given me rest on every side, and there is no adversary or disaster. See, this peace which has been won, that this kingdom is enjoying, this prosperity that they are taking part in, and this goodwill from the world around them, according to Solomon, it's got to all lead to one place, to one purpose, one end. Do you see it there in verse 5? I intend, therefore, to build a temple for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord told my father David when he said, your son, whom I will put on the throne in your place, will build the temple for my name. Here is the point and the purpose of all this peace and stability and blessing. Here is the goal: to have God dwelling centrally amongst his people. And specifically, the goal is to have God fulfilling his promises to be with his people. Because of all this peace and prosperity that I've got, says Solomon, I'm going to do what God promised I would do. I'm going to build him a house. He's built a house for me, a dynasty of my name. I'm going to build a house for him where his name will dwell. And if we start to see, therefore, that what's going on in 1 Kings 4 and 5 is less about politics and prosperity and a kingdom on the ground, and far more about God keeping his promises, then a few things start to fall into place. In fact, some of those things that we saw in chapter 4 start to take on richer meaning. See, this isn't just a picture of things going well. I would argue it's not a model for what we should be aiming for here and now. This is a picture of God bringing about what he said he would do for the good of his people and for the blessing of the whole world, to show that he is a God who makes promises, he is a God who keeps promises, and therefore you must trust him. Consider the language used to describe the people in 1 Kings 4, verse 20. Let's flip the page back there. The people of Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand on the seashore. It's a slightly uncommon phrase, actually, only used very occasionally to describe God's people. We may remember it from when God himself spoke to Abraham hundreds of years earlier, recorded in Genesis 22. God says to Abraham, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed. You hear the echo? Here is God fulfilling his promise to make his people vast like sand on the seashore. Or we might consider the two times in chapter 4 where the physical extent of the kingdom is mentioned, where there are place names, verses 21 and 24. And you think, oh, they're just places on a map. Who cares about maps? Maps aren't important. Maps are very important, people. Let me show you why. Here's one. Yes, right. Here is a map. Where is the Euphrates? Do you see it right at the top? Where is the river of Egypt, or the Wadi of Egypt, down the bottom? Hear these words from Genesis 15, where God said, to your descendants I give this land, from the Wadi, from the river, the brook of Egypt, to the great river, the Euphrates. See, God is keeping his promises. Here is the greatest physical extent of the kingdom of Israel throughout its entire history. This is it. This is peak Israel. Because God is keeping his promises. He is doing what he is saying. He is giving them, in the language of Genesis chapter 12, he is making them a great nation, putting them in the land that he has given them, blessing them, and through them blessing the world. God's people and God's place under God's rule, enjoying his blessing because he is with them. See, what we see in 1 Kings 4 and 5 is the absolute high point in the Old Testament of God fulfilling his promises. This picture is wonderful, glorious. We should rejoice that these people got to enjoy this. They ate, they drank, they were happy, because they only get to enjoy it for a while. So they only get to enjoy it for Solomon's lifetime. For in this account, there are seeds of trouble that will grow to disaster in the next generation. In chapter 5, Solomon enforces labor. He conscripts God's free people to go and cut trees, to go and hew stone to build this temple. Here we read in chapter 4, verse 26, Solomon had 4,000 stalls for chariot horses and 12,000 horses. Notice again in verse 28, we're brought back to the horses, that their quotas of barley and straw for the chariot horses and the other horses. See, the king was commanded back in Deuteronomy not to build up his might in this way, not to collect for himself horses. But here Solomon does. See, the author here just notes it and moves on. But those seeds will grow up to disaster in the coming chapters. This picture is only temporary. And the reason for that is because God's people still have hearts that will wander away from him. Yes, God is keeping his word, but God's people have not been changed. Indeed, it's not only the people, is it? Solomon himself, his heart will wander, and he will worship other gods. This picture that we see in 4 and 5, we should rejoice in it. We should delight in it. It is outwardly wonderful, but as wonderful as it is, it hasn't and it can't deal with humanity's greatest problem. And yet we have just had repeatedly seen that God keeps his word. And so God, we can trust, will keep his word and has kept his word in the giving of Jesus, his son, our true king. See, if you just watched the coronation last night, if you had the volume down and were just watching what was going on, you would have thought that there is no greater person on earth than Charles. People were bowing to him and scraping and bringing the finest that the world has to offer and laying it literally at his feet. If you just watched it. But if you listened to the coronation, you would have heard from beginning to end that all that happened last night was done in light of another king. A king who is so much greater than all that we saw last night or have ever seen. Jesus, the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. For he is the one that ultimately Charles must give an account to. And the one that you and I must give an account to. I think it's fair to say I don't often quote the Archbishop of Canterbury favorably. But there was one great line that he said last night of the Lord Jesus. That his throne was a cross, his crown was made of thorns, and his regalia, that what he was clothed with and associated with, his regalia were the wounds that pierced his body. See, our king doesn't first deal with externals. He's not ultimately focused on building a kingdom on earth that looks like this. He is building a kingdom, an eternal kingdom, of all who would come, all who would have their hearts forgiven and changed, all who would humble themselves to him, the servant king, all who would trust that one day he will return and he will put all things new. See, if we're looking to the church to be this wonderful, glorious, victorious, powerful, world-changing thing, we're looking in the right place, but we're looking at the wrong time. For the promise that God gives us is of the church being that when Jesus returns. Now, we seek to live that out. We are fallen, frail, and broken. We attempt it now by the power of his Spirit. But our hope is that future which the King will bring about. For he is drawing us, transforming us even, into his kingdom, to submit to his King. See, that is what God is doing even now, in and through his church, that group of people gathered by faith to Jesus, revealed on that last day when he returns. Chapter 3, verse 10 of Ephesians, God says he is displaying his manifold wisdom to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms in the church. Don't think this. Don't think only this. Don't think institutions, bishops, robes, ceremonies. Think all those who come to Jesus and say, "You are my Lord, you are my Savior." Think all those who come to Jesus and humble their hearts before him and receive his forgiveness for their rebellion and his power that he would rule and direct their lives. Notice what God is doing. He's displaying his manifold wisdom in the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. The kings of earth are too small an audience for what God has done in the Lord Jesus. as broken and as failing as the church so often is, it is a group of people who are seeking to submit themselves to Jesus, the eternal King. For it is through the gospel, the message of the suffering and saving King, this gospel message which declares the kingdom of God and invites people to come and submit to their King, this gospel, which according to the way that the world looks at it, is weak and embarrassing. But it is this gospel which is the power and wisdom of God for salvation. Through this gospel, God is keeping his word. That is what we are trusting in, that the kingdom will be revealed when Jesus returns. One day, it will be seen for what it is. One day, the transforming work of God will be perfected. One day, all our fallenness and fragility, our brokenness and messiness of seeking to live as the church here and now in this fallen world, one day it will pass away and we will be revealed to be who we are in Christ. I read this morning, it was estimated that 277 million people watched Charles being crowned last night. I can't begin to imagine that number. It's huge. But on that day, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is the King. And we trust that our God, who proves he keeps his promises, will keep his promises, and our King will return. We trust that, as we'll sing in a moment, from the church's one foundation, that soon the night of weeping will be the morn of song. Shall we pray together? Our Father, forgive us for the times when we have thought you should be doing more now than you've promised. And forgive us for the times when we have not put our faith and our hope in what you declare you will do when Jesus returns. Father, we thank and praise you that now, through the church, your glorious wisdom is being made known to all powers, that Jesus is the wise King to whom all must submit. Father, we thank you for your grace, your undeserved kindness to us, that you, through your perfect working, have brought us to see that Jesus is this King now, to submit to him. Father, strengthen our faith that you who have made and kept promises will continue to do so. And use us, we pray, both to encourage each other and to proclaim this glorious news of a suffering King, a saving Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.